that, open your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis and the 39th chapter. Continuing in our study of the life of Joseph, we left him last study in the house of Potiphar, with everything that belonged to Potiphar in the hands of Joseph. He was given the overseership of the entire family, and this Egyptian aristocrat, who was a man in charge of being the captain of the bodyguard, head of the military, was Joseph's master. And in the course of his duties, we find that Joseph is confronted with great temptation. Now, you'll remember that he was thrown in the pit by his brothers, sold into the hands of the heathen, put on the slave market, bought and purchased by a heathen man named Potiphar, taken to his home, and eventually, we don't know how long, but eventually rose to be in charge of all that Potiphar owned, everything, and he didn't concern himself with it because he knew of Joseph's faithfulness. And now we find that in the faithful obligations and in the faithful executing of his duties and job, Joseph meets great temptation. You would think that it would be enough to have all that has happened to him come about. But in the providence of God and in arranging for his servant to be nurtured and matured into the man that he is called him to be, Joseph enters great temptation. Now, the temptation was purely an innocent thing. Now, understand, here is a young man who has been sold out of the bosom of his family, come into an alien culture. A man who is used to being in charge is once again rising to the position that his own natural facilities qualify him for. And then in the course of faithfulness to God, under great opposition, he meets great temptation. We'll begin our reading in chapter 39, verse 7. And it came about, after these events, that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, "Lie with me." I'm very impressed with it says, after these events. You would think that these events would be enough. It almost says, and not only that, but in spite of everything that's happened and on top of everything that's happened, Joseph enters into temptation. Evidently, he inherited the great beauty of his mother. And he is in a land that has absolutely no moral qualities about it. He is out into the world in where it is pleasure and satisfaction, a world in which is so different from the godliness of the home that he came out of, a world which looked for me and me first, and a world which assumed it as the natural recreational act of every person to do that which satisfied them the most. And the temptation came to him. She said, "Come and lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all that he owns in my charge. And there is no one greater in this house than I am, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." First of all, Joseph uses the explanation and uses the understanding that it would not be fair, it is wrong to do this for the sake of his master, that his master has put great trust into him and great responsibility into his hand, and he's given him in his hand everything with one exception of his wife. And Joseph explains that he cannot do this for that reason. But then he gives his last and his overall reason. He said, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" His real purpose for resisting sin was that it was against God. Now, I want you to know that sin is against God. It's not against your neighbor, and it's not against yourself. It is ultimately against God, though it may be secondarily against your neighbor and against yourself. All sin is ultimately against God, and all sin denies the existence of God. David said, "I have done this evil in thy sight." It speaks of the doing of evil in the very presence of God, which in itself says, "You don't exist. I may do as I choose." Sin is against God. It is against the existence of God. It says, "You don't exist. I deny your person. I am God myself. I do what I want." And many times we need to remind ourselves that, yes, we sin against our brother, but we get convicted of that not because of our brother's hurt, but because it has hurt our God. It is a sin against the nature of God. And I think we cannot understand this too strongly. Sin doesn't just wound God or make him feel bad. Sin is an accusation against his very being, for God is holy. He is utterly holy. He is without sin. He said he could not look on sin. Sin could not be in his presence. It's like a laser beam, that anything that can be consumed by that fire is consumed in the presence of the laser beam. Wood cannot exist in the presence of the laser, because wood is consumed by the very nature of the laser. It's like fire and water. They are anathema to one another. Fire and water cannot exist together. It's going to destroy the other. One of these, the water's going to put out the fire. The fire's going to burn up the water and cause it to evaporate. They don't coexist. One is death to the other. And God and sin do not exist, for the very nature of his being is death to sin. And sin, if allowed to go to its nth degree, would be the very exact to God. It would absolutely be God committing suicide if he allowed sin to remain. For sin is the opposite of the nature of God. Do you see what I'm talking about here? So sin, all sin, is against God. Regardless of the intermediaries, sin is ultimately against God. And as David said, against thee and against thee only have I sinned. And sin must be judged. If God does not judge sin, he is committing suicide. He is denying his own existence. Sin must be judged, and sin is judged. Joseph knew this. He knew that if he sinned, he wouldn't just sin against Potiphar. That would be bad enough. He wouldn't just sin against Potiphar's wife. That would be bad enough. He wouldn't just sin against his family, his father, who had trusted him and taught him. But he would sin against God. He went immediately to the root of the matter. And if we would remind ourselves of this, all sin, go to the root of it, it's against God. Against thee, and against thee only have I sinned. The scripture says if you go to present your gift at the altar, and you remember that your brother has ought against you, go and make it right. But remember this, come to the altar. Come to the altar. It is there in the presence of God that sin is revealed for its true nature. And Joseph knew this. He said that he would not submit himself to the corrupt morals of Egyptian society. People say, well, everybody's doing it. And understand this, it could have been done in secret. And no one around would have blamed him, even if they had found out. It was the thing to do. And from the way the scriptures are stated and from the punishment that we see later, I believe that it was not the first time. And then it was this, Joseph, a young man, was pure in a strange land. Now, he had been in bondage in Egypt about 11 years now. And he had been exposed for a time, long enough time, to be corrupted by the particular ideas and the particular thought patterns of the nation that he dwelt in. But he was a young man who remained pure in the midst of great evil. I read recently a woman who said she saw from the portals of glory. She saw the earth, and she said it was cities, but it wasn't buildings, it was masses of people. And it was utterly corrupt. It was decay in the initial stages. It was utterly filthy. And in the midst of all this filth, there were bright, glowing ones. Bright, glowing ones like flowers growing in a swamp or a great mud pile. And she said she looked and she thought, how could they live? How could those flowers grow in the midst of all that? And the Lord sent out one of his angels, his messengers, and they gathered out those glowing ones. And when the glowing ones were taken out, pure and complete corruption came upon all those cities. The scripture says, ye are light in the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. You are the ones that is holding back the destructive powers of our God until he brings all time to its end and its fruition. We are the ones that have been placed on a hill, as it were, to show up the blackness of the sin about us. The life of our God within us is itself an accusation against the sin in the lives of others. Many people will not like you. It isn't who you are or what you do. It's who you are. It's because your very presence, your very lifestyle, your very existence shows them up for what they are. I had a member of my family who constantly berated me about beer drinking. And it was a simple thing. He drank beer and drank it rather moderately for most where it goes. But when I was around, he thought about it all the time. And he would always, as a joke, say something about beer. And I used to get so amused. I thought, this really wears heavy and is a burden on this man. And because he was a lost man to boot. And because he would always offer me a beer or make some sign, cute remark. It was on his mind. Every time I was an accusation against this man, and I didn't care if he drank it by the quart, man. It's all right to me. Guzzle it down if that's what you want to do. But I never made, to my knowledge, any indication that I thought, the less of him for drinking his beer. I didn't care. Pop his tabs all he wanted to. You know, I'd stay with iced tea. It's all right with me. But he was very aware of it and sensitive to it, and he constantly brought it up in conversation. And you'll be this way around those that don't know the Lord. You know, it's the most peculiar thing that the Scripture says. Be ready to give an account to anyone that asks you, because I guarantee you're going to be asked. They may not say, tell me how to be saved, but they will make remarks that indicate their unease around you, that they are aware that there is something different about you. And even if they never say it, you will know that they can't relax about you. There are some people will take refuge in disparaging remarks. Little tiny shafts and little darts, you know, little things, but they are constantly, you know, shoot you down. Others will just ridicule, you know, nothing to them. That's all that Jesus stuff. You know, just nothing to it. But it all is in order to mask their unease. Because every place you go, the light of the presence of the Holy Spirit goes with you. And it shows up the darkness. Everywhere you go. They say, oh my goodness, put out your cigarette. Here comes Liz. Listen, I have sat and taught in groups, and they would sit there, and I may be wrong. I want to say with their mixed drinks. I believe they've sat there before with mixed drinks. I may be wrong about that. Maybe someone just asked me that. But plenty of times, well, we're going to place, and I found out that a man or a woman smoked. I tell them, for goodness sake, you're not doing me any favors by not smoking. If you want to smoke your cigarette, go right ahead. And one study that I taught was made up of people that were interested in the Lord and that hadn't come to salvation yet, but were interested in being drawn, and those who had just entered into salvation. Honey, the room was gray with cigarette smoke. And I tell them, I said, why should you sit here miserable? If you smoke, you know it, and I know it. Light your cigarette. And oh my goodness, you could see them visibly relax when they knew that their cigarette wasn't offending me. I don't choose to smoke them, but they're not smoking it while sitting there miserable. I want them to hear the word. And if they can relax and hear the word with that mixed drink sitting in their hand and that cigarette hanging out of this, honey, light them up and gulp it down. I want you to get the word. The word's going to change your life,
yes.
Not me. The word is going to change your life, and there's no use pretending. Let them do that drinking. They are what they are. Let them express themselves, and when the Spirit of God begins to do a work in them, He changes from the inside out. And then they'll refrain, not because they are sure that I'll disapprove of them, but they'll refrain because within them the love of Christ constrains them. And I've come under some criticism on occasion because I would sit there and preach before people that were, you know, sitting there with their cigarette. And to me, it makes no difference. No difference whatsoever. Be who you are and what you are, but hear the word of God that does the changing and makes the difference. So Joseph was who he was in the midst of a crying circumstance. Purity, when everybody else is impure, bespeaks of the power of the presence of the Lord Himself. And then I want you to look at something here. But as we're noticing how Joseph is like the Lord and the life of Joseph compares to the life of the Lord, look at verse 4. Verse 7. It says, and it came about after these events that the master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. And then in verse 10 it says, and it came about she spoke to Joseph day after day, and he did not listen to her. Temptation number 2. And then in verse 12 it says, and she caught him by his garment on another day and said, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Tempted. 3 different areas are different times of temptation. Jesus in the wilderness was also tempted of the devil in 3 different ways. He was tempted and Joseph was tempted. And then the scripture says that Joseph was tempted in Egypt. He is in the land that has reference to the world. And so it was that the Son of God came into the world and received temptation in the wilderness. And listen, Joseph was in a wilderness of sin, a place that not only was it a physical desert, it was a spiritual desert. And Jesus was taken into the wilderness. Why? How? By the Spirit. The Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And who do you think was responsible for Joseph being sold and taken into Egypt? He too was sent by the Spirit into the desert of Egypt in order to be tempted, as was Jesus, sent by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And the amazing thing was that the Spirit sent Jesus into the wilderness initially after he had authoritatively revealed to who he was. John says, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And as Jesus is baptized, the Spirit of the Lord speaks and says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Joseph, after having been revealed God's desire and design for him, is sold immediately and sent into the wilderness. Such a comparison between the two. And then it seems that Joseph is falsely accused. Look at verse 16. The old gal said, she left his garment beside her until the master came, and she spoke to him, and she said, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And it happened as I raised my voice and I screamed that he left the garment beside me and fled outside. Now, it's really interesting to note that Joseph, when she tried to physically drag him into the bed with her, and you can be sure that she had her hair done at the beauty shop that day. She had all the sweet perfumes, and she had the sexiest, slinkiest gown that she could have had on. And all of, no one would know. And after all, she was the wife of his boss. And yet he ran. The scripture says, Paul told Timothy, he said, flee youthful lust. I mean, run away. If you get yourself into such a situation, run away if you have to. Leave your britches behind if necessary, but get out. Run. There's some things you need to run away from. There's some things you need to stand against. There's some things you need to run away. Get away and get out. Let the Lord be revelation to you which is which. And then it says that when Potiphar heard the news, that he said this, and she said, this is what your slave did to me. Isn't that just like a woman? She says, it's all your fault. And here she is trying to entice Joseph into her bed because of his beauty and his good looks. And then she, when it doesn't work, she turns on her husband, tells a lie on Joseph, and says, and besides all that, it's all your fault. This Hebrew slave that you brought in to make sport of me. And then Joseph's master took him and put him in jail. He was in charge of the jails, remember. And he put him in the place where the... he had to do something. His honor was at stake. But he could have had Joseph killed. I don't think Potiphar believed it. And I don't think it was the first time this had ever happened. Because he put Joseph in jail, okay, but he didn't kill him. You can see that he wasn't wrathful. He wasn't vengeful. So he had to do something for his honor's sake. And for, you know, for the faith before everybody else. So, it's interesting to note that Joseph attempted no defense. We have no record of him putting any defense. It says Joseph's master took him and put him in the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. The scripture says that when Jesus was falsely accused, he made no defense. He said, this is what I came into the world to do. This was the reason I stepped out of glory. This is the reason I have come into this place. And I want you to know that Joseph went to jail, and that was the reason God sent him into Egypt. God sent Joseph into Egypt to go to jail. Because it is in prison that Joseph is honed and shined and conformed and made into the man that God intended he should be, in order that what God showed him way back at home at Daddy's house in his dreams would be fulfilled. The scripture says no chastening for the time is pleasant. Chastening doesn't mean punishment. Chastening means correction to the end that you might be established. The chastening of God is to be joyed in. There comes a time in your Christian maturity when you are literally able to kiss the hand that chastens you. You know that that chastening is meant for your eternal good and the glory of God the Father. It's not punishment, but it is the correction. It is the training hand of the Father who sees to it that you will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You can either make it easy on yourself or hard on yourself, but God, being the good Father that He is certain to see to it that you will be what He has designed you to be. A few weeks ago, I was fussing around. I get on my high horse ever so often, and Stacy, my oldest daughter, goes to college, And she works and supports herself just pretty much. We pay tuition and books, and she takes care of everything else that she needs to live. And she lives with us and food. But she really supports herself, and she sometimes pays tuition, too. So she has a real heavy, heavy schedule. Very few children these days and times put themselves through college. It used to be a common thing, but not now. Very few people do. And my daughter's putting herself through college. And so anyway, I got up one morning, and her room looks like a rat's nest. I want you to know you want to go in that room with a whip and a chair. Sure enough, it drags you off. It's bad. It's real bad. And she's perfectly contented with it. I tried to say, Stacy, let's redecorate. And she said, I like it like it is. Nothing matches. She's got dinky-doos here, there, and the other, and you have to step carefully so for fear you don't stumble over clothes and books and I don't know what all. I mean, it has to be seen to be believed. And so I got up that one of my house. I don't know how long that you are going to continue to grace our family with your presence, but as long as that blessing continues with us, you're going to leave this house with your bed made up. Now, you may have to step high and handy to get over what's piled up around it, but you're going to leave with the bed made up. Now, I didn't raise you to be tacky. It doesn't take you but 5 minutes to make a bed, and you're going to make the bed up. If you've got to knock stuff off to get in it that night and knock it off to make it up, you're going to make the bed up. I'm going to do something to you that's so horrible and so rotten that you will do anything, even make up your bed, to keep me from doing it. Mm-hmm. And she's sitting there with her eyes like this, yes, ma'am. Well, I got back. I was on Sunday morning. I was drying my hair. The hair dryer. I thought, Lord, what on earth am I going to do that's going to be so rotten that she's too big to whip? I can't spank her. She says, she's big as I am. And I can't whip her. She's 19 years old. She needs it, but I can't do that. What on earth am I going to do that's going to be so horrible and so rotten that she wouldn't make up her bed? And the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and I wished I hadn't asked. He said, this is what you will do. When she does not clean her room up, you will clean that room up for her as clean as you are physically able to make a room. You will do it graciously and with a sweet sacrifice of praise to the Lord. And when she'll love it, I said, that's all she wants me to do. And the Spirit of the Lord says, no, you will depend on me to convict her so severely that she will do anything rather than to have you clean up her room again. And you'll have to trust me to do it. So, praise God, she's made her bed up every day since. I haven't had to do it yet, but if she fails to do that, I'm going to have to go in and clean that room up. And look, that may take me 2 days. And I'm going to have to do it with a sweet attitude and a smile on my face. And the only thing I'm going to be allowed to say, this she gives me, I can't say it, I have to say it. I'm going to tell her, I did this in the name of Jesus. And that's all I'm going to be able to say. And if I have resentment or anger, she'll pick it up. And God isn't obligated to convict her then. I just have cleaned her room for nothing. And look, I have waited. I know that day is coming. I'm going to have to clean that child's room up. And I thought, well, maybe I'll give myself a head start and do a little bit now and then. But I can't do that. I'm going to have to wait until the time or the occasion arises. Now, you talk about the wisdom of God. But I thought, Lord, that's wisdom. I mean, that's wisdom. I'd have never thought of that. Believe me, I'd have never thought of that. And Joseph is exhibiting here the wisdom of God. God sent him to prison. Who would have ever dreamed that this was in the plan of God for Joseph? For a crime that he didn't commit. For being faithful and being obedient to God, he goes to prison. Now, in the prison, the scripture says, turn to Psalm 105. I want you to read a verse here. Psalms 105, 17 and 18. 105, beginning with verse 17, it says, he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. He sent a man. Who is that he? That's the Lord Jesus. God himself sends Joseph before them. And they afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in iron. Now, the better rendition of that is that iron entered his soul. That's what the writer of the psalm is saying. Iron entered his soul. You know, it says then in the 19th, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him or tried him or tempered him. Now, many times you'll be thrown into prison too. Joseph, who had been told what God was going to do is now in a confining place of filth and darkness and desertion. It seems that God has left him. It seems that he is, and understand the scriptures, instead of calling it a prison, the real term is a hole. It was a hole. It was a vast corridor lined with rocks or stone in which there was no light and no access except the way they dumped them down in there. There were no sanitation privileges. You didn't have much food unless you had friends and sympathizers on the outside. There was no light. Here is a young man who has been raised in the open field, a young man who has been used to freedom, and he is young. It's so hard to be in confinement, but youth can hardly bear it. The wings of youth want to beat on the wall of prison like a bird that's caged. And a man who knew the sunshine and the smell of the wind and the meadows, a man who was used to being outdoors and taking care of the affairs of a pastoral life. And now, he's gone from one stage to the other until finally he has passed into a hole, a deep, stinking, dark, filthy, hopeless hole. And yet the scripture says in verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. In the hole, God was with Joseph. I've been reading recently some of the poems of Madame Guyon that she wrote in prison. She was imprisoned, and some of the beauties of she says things like, you know, the prison cannot cage me, and it cannot. Let me assure you that if in the duties that you have been given by God, and if in obedience to him, you have been cast into a hole of circumstances, and it's dark, and there is no sanitation there, and it's a place you don't want to be, and everything, every fiber of your being screams for release, release. You've got claustrophobia in its true extent. Know this, that in the midst of your prison, in the midst of your darkness, God is with you. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. If you are confined and cannot do the things that you want to do, if you're confined by your circumstances and not able to express the mercies of God in the ways that God has told you you'll be able to, if you say, Lord, what have you done? I am locked up. I am in prison. I'm bound down. Know this, God is with you, and iron will enter your soul. It takes some strengthening and some backbone building for God's people to stand firm in the midst of the turmoils of life. And many times, that backbone of spiritual strength is formed in the prison. In the prison of circumstances, in the prison of any nature, in the darkness of that time when it looks like God has forsaken you and what he has spoken has come to naught, that is where you are going to receive the iron into your spirit. For God has called us to stand. He has called us to stand, and you can't stand as a baby. You have got to be tempered. Any sword is tempered. It is tested. It is put into the fire again and again and again until the molecules that form the very substance of that steel is set and is formed and is unbreakable. And then it's taken out of the fire and it is honed against something that is very abrasive. It's honed over and over again against the wheel, and it scrapes off. But when it comes out, and it stands there gleaming with all of the soot and the corruption rubbed off of it, with the strength of the fire and the substance it was created to be, the union of those two, with the absolute sharpness of the edge by being on the grinding wheel, it stands and it will deliver a man's life. It is his protection. He wants a sword that has come through the test, a sword that is sharp because it stands between him and death. And believe me, the prison, the fire that God is putting you through, and the honing that he is doing on you to sharpen you, and the polishing that he's doing on you to cause you to gleam, is going to stand between somebody and death. Somebody and you will stand between them and death. And in God's hands, you will be the means of deliverance. But it can only come about in the dark, in the fire, in the abrasive honing, in the hard rubbing and the polishing, until one day you stand a weapon fit for the hands of the King of all kings. Believe me, in the prison, iron entered his soul. He became, under pressure and under circumstances, the kind of a man that could be what God had said he would be in his youth. Now, if you find yourself in these circumstances, I don't tell you. James tells you to count it all joy. I think that's a little much. You're welcome to do that if you want to. But I'm not going to tell you that you will find it joy. You'll have to count it. Because you won't be joyful. I mean, you won't feel happy. Joy is that deep-seated expression of the Spirit of God within you. That in the midst of crying, in the midst of tears, in the midst of the buffeting of fear, says, my God is faithful. I delight in him. Now, there is a way of thinking that says that a Christian ought to always have a sunshine smile on his face. He always ought to be praising God and saying the most profitable things to say, and he must deny his own feelings. That is stoicism. That is not Christianity. Stoicism denies the feelings. But Christianity acknowledges the feelings. But in the midst of the tears, in the midst of the whole rampant of feelings, acknowledges, my God is faithful. A Christian is a real person. Bleeds when you cut them. Don't think that you're not giving a good witness if you have tears. You're giving a witness of reality. For Christianity is not that which delivers us out of life, but delivers us in the midst of life. It's not the people that are holding their breath waiting for Jesus to come to get them out of this mess are missing it. He's coming to get us out of this mess. But while we're in the mess, he's delivering us in the midst of the mess. I am very suspicious of those who have come into the kingdom and have stationed themselves on the sideline and are holding their ticket for glory and just waiting for Jesus to come. He's coming, whether you wait or not. The point is, we are delivered to be ourselves in the midst of all that life can throw. For we are the people who reign in the midst of our enemies. Oh, listen, you'll find yourself in the midst of that prison often, but don't despair. Don't deny the truth. You don't have to not cry. You don't have to keep a stiff upper lip. That's willpower. That's not Christianity. You don't have to wallow in the pits of self-pity. That's worldliness. That's not Christianity. You can acknowledge the facts the way they are, but the whole time having your stand firmly on what God has said. And God will reveal himself in you. And others will say, well, if you can walk through there under the strength of God, maybe I can. Remember Daniel? He spent the night in the lion's den, and the next morning, that heathen king made a decree. He said, nobody says anything rotten about Daniel's God. He is a great king. There's a portion of scripture in Corinthians that says, let's look to it. I'm afraid I won't quote it correctly. Let me find it for you. 1 Corinthians. Perhaps 2nd. Yes, 2 Corinthians 14 says, 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Now, the King James says, blessed be God who always causes us to triumph. And that is a less than adequate rendition of that scripture. The correct rendition of it is, thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph. You see, the triumph is not ours, it's his. Now, the allusion that Paul is making is to an Oriental king who, after defeating the enemy on the battlefield, comes into town, much like our soldiers did after World War I and World War II, where they came with a big ticker tape parade down the streets of New York. And they came, this is the thing that Paul is envisioning here. And these people had seen this before. A conquering king, but an Oriental king, came in his kingly garments. He had washed himself of the dust of battle before on the edge of town. He had arrayed himself in all of his glorious robes. He had stood on his own chariot with his own racing steeds pulling it. And immediately behind his chariot, chained to the back end of his chariot, were the officers in charge, the leaders of the vanquished army. Their captains, their leaders, they were chained to that chariot. And immediately behind them came the rank and file of the victorious army. And immediately behind them came all of the prisoners of war. And remember when Paul says that God had placed he and the other apostles as a spectacle before the world? Those prisoners of war at the back end of the parade were called the spectacle. And the populace that was lining the sides of the great avenue of triumph while the parade went through, they would throw sticks and stones and beat and hit on these prisoners of war to show their great victory over them. Our king has won the victory for us. We'll just beat you up. And because there they were with, you know, without any weapons or anything, and the people could beat them, and they felt so tough. You know, they weren't good enough to go to war. They didn't have the strength or the bright age, but they could beat up on those prisoners of war. And so Paul says, we're like that. We're a spectacle to the world. But you see, he was referring also in this scripture to the fact, he said, we are the prisoners that are chained to his chariot. He leads us in his triumph. So the picture is not that we are going through in the army of victors here. This picture is picturing Jesus as the great conquering king. And there behind him are chained Paul and the apostles and you and I. We're chained to his chariot. We are those that are the spiritual fathers in the church. And we are chained and we're stumbling along and he's dragging us in his victory. And the world doesn't. They look at us and they say, oh, what a great king he is. All of their attention when looking at the chained prisoners is directed to the victor. And they would go through the streets and the people would look at this and look who he has conquered. And they would say, oh, our king is a great king. Look who he's conquered. And Paul said, that's the way we are. We're chained to Jesus' chariot. And he drives us through the universe. And the whole world looks at us and they say, oh, Jesus is a great king. That's what happened in Daniel, when Daniel was in the lion's den. When he stepped out, that heathen king said, look who the King of Kings has conquered. Look at Daniel. Many times you'll find yourself in this type of an illusion, or in this type of situation that's alluded to, that you will be the means by which people say, God is great. Look at that. How on earth can you live through this circumstance? How on earth can you keep maintaining that God is your deliverer? Look at you. And when it's all over, and the night in the lion's den has been spent, and we step out, they say, my, what a great king Jesus is. They may not acknowledge it. Most of them will. Some will not, but they'll all know it. God has called us to this. And so it was that it happened many times. You'll find it coming about in the midst of the prison. In the midst of that time of darkness. He attempted no defense. He suffered at the hands of the Gentiles. Even Pilate knew that Jesus wasn't guilty. The scripture says that he knew that the religious leaders gave him up for envy. He said, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. But Joseph was given favor while he was in prison. Let me encourage you. I don't care how dark your prison is, or how horrible it seems to be, God will give you favor in it. With those who have the power to do you good, God will give you favor. Maybe a while, but he will give you favor. Joseph was in prison 2 years before his release, but God gave him favor. In the midst of the prison, God gave him favor. In the midst of the prison, it became ground like steel in his soul. God is with me. He's with me in the prison. Now, friends, if you can know and acknowledge and experience God with you in the prison, you can be trusted not to forget that God is with you when you're exalted. Those who cannot acknowledge and live with God with me in the prison cannot be trusted to remember that God is with them when they are exalted. That it's not me, it's the Lord. And God, with his word, will try you and test you. Not that he doesn't need to know, but he knows you need to know. You need to know, I set my roots here, and from here I will not be moved. And God allows you for your privilege of knowing. If you ever wanted, would I be faithful? You will. You will. You will, because God is going to allow you to experience it ahead of time. He's going to give you a dry run. And it will be in the most peculiar circumstances you've ever seen. People say, I wonder if the communists put the gun to my head if I'd be faithful. Honey, that's the least of your worries. You'll be faithful, and God will give you all manners of dry runs so that you'll know where you stand. God spoke to me through a sister, and I was ministering in a big Baptist church in Port Arthur, Texas. And I was up there ministering, and while I was doing this, this sister was sitting in the back in the room, and she, when I came out, she says, the Lord spoke to me about you while you were there. And I said, well, what did the Lord say to you? And she said, the Lord told me that, he said this, he said, now there are still bondages within my servant that will prove a detriment or a hindrance to her in future ministry, because she's going to be in positions where she'll not have time to think. She's going to have to make immediate decisions in the Spirit, and I want to liberate and deliver her. And so I acknowledged the truth of that, and I acknowledged it. I knew that there were areas within me that were bondages, that were proving limitations to me, and I didn't know how to deal with, you know, what they were, but I just knew they were there. From background, from past experiences, from whatever, from personality. I'd even considered the possibility of seeking out someone who was used in the ministry of deliverance, because I knew that I needed deliverance in certain areas, and I didn't know what areas they were, but I knew that the need was there. And but I had decided against it, besides, I don't know anybody, and I don't know anybody I'd want to submit myself. I just didn't know, so I just didn't do anything. So I agreed, and so my thinking was that we would go back to her home, and we would have a session alone together. Well, we had another girl with us, and besides that, when we got back to her home, her husband was there, and it was just inconvenient. We left from there to go and eat, and we went to Morrison's Cafeteria in Port Nature, Texas, and in Morrison's Cafeteria in Port Nature, Texas, began a deliverance ceremony, that circumstance for me. You know, you hear about deliverance of people walling on the floor and frothing at the mouth, and it does happen like that on rare occasions, but it doesn't necessarily have to. So we're sitting in the cafeteria at Morrison's, and this friend of mine said, Liz, what does the word stoic mean? And when she said, I said, why? She said, that's the word God has given me. Honey, it was like glass breaking in me. I knew that was my bondage. That's a bondage. I said, that's the word he's given you to describe the bondage, the area that's in bondage of me. So I said, I'm going to receive deliverance now. And this other girl says, right here in the cafeteria. And I said, oh, yes, right here in the cafeteria. And so all that, of course, delivering is to acknowledge. I said, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to forgive me for that area and ground that I gave when I admitted a spirit of stoicism. Because, see, I knew it was me. A stoic keeps a stiff upper lip, and he does not give way to emotion. A stoic is one who denies the feeling in order that he might stand regardless. And it is an old principle and an old philosophy that whatever may come, I just stand. I just grip through it. You don't show any emotion. Oh, that was me. So that's me. And so I said, Lord, I ask forgiveness for it, and I receive the ground that I gave in the name of Jesus. I require that those spirits of stoicism that I've given ground in me leave me this moment. I'll have no place with you and no converse with you anymore. Done. So we're sitting there and talk a little while longer. We walk out, and she said, let's see, what was another one she said? She said, Liz, what does rebuttal mean? Glass just breaking in me. Rebuttal is the destruction of another's stand by reason and argument. An intellectual destruction of another's position by reason. That's what it is. An intellectual destruction of another. That's me. That's me. Just glass breaking all over again. Listen, I could set you down, and I'd be just as sweet, and I'd have the nicest little smile on my face, and I would put you out like a bug. And I would do it with intellect. I would do it with the scriptures. I would do it with reason, and I would do it coldly and with no love. And I would put you to where you wouldn't say one word, because I had you on all four corners where you couldn't wiggle. And it's all right to have rebuttal, but it's another thing to have a spirit of rebuttal. And I had given place sometime over the years to a spirit of rebuttal, and I knew it. And I was delivered from that. And she named off two or three other things. And would you believe that one of them, and see, the minute she would name something, I would know that everyone was right, because I want you to know, she's like a windowpane breaking on the inside of me. And one of the things that she said, she said lethargy. And I said, you mean lethargic? That means lazy, no energy. She said, no, that's not it. I said, liturgy? Liturgical? She said, that's it. And I thought, oh, God, this is hilarious. Here I am. When I think of liturgy, I think of Catholic. Mm-hmm. Lord, I was Mrs. Southern Baptist. What kind of liturgical? I knew it immediately. It is the orderly, careful ritual of worship. I knew that was me. Very careful to see that everything is done correct. No deviation. None of this squirrely stuff on the side. Everything just clipped and smooth and everything. And I'd be very careful in the ordering of my public prayers. See, because that's part of me anyway, but oh, I'd be careful of it. And it wasn't that I could do anything else. It was a spirit of liturgical or liturgy. And that was the one that blew my mind the worst. It really did. I thought, can you imagine a Southern Baptist being delivered of a spirit of liturgy? That's got to be funny. And so there were a number of things. And when I got back home, I realized and was aware of a great softness that I hadn't experienced in a long time. I had a session in deliverance. And each time, it was no emotion connected with it other than this glass-breaking realization within me. Each time I would acknowledge it, I would ask forgiveness of God, because I didn't remember when I gave ground to it, but I would ask forgiveness of the Lord for whenever that was that I gave ground to within myself to that. I would refuse that spirit and require that it leave, that I would not give it place within me anymore. That's what deliverance is. And I received following that, such an awareness of an ease and a freedom and a softness within me that I didn't have before. And God very graciously gave me deliverance. Now, I go through deliverance all the time to a degree where God will show me something and I'll acknowledge, that's right. You don't have to go to somebody to know deliverance. The Spirit of God will deliver you as He reveals truth and convict you of sin, and you know deliverance. There are times, though, when we are so in bondage and so unable to comprehend that someone else must be used. Or sometimes God, in His mercy, allows someone else to be used because He knows you. He knows that you'll convince yourself, well, you're just dreaming, you're just making it up. Or He knows you'd go all to pieces and fly bananas. So knowing you, God arranges your particular circumstances that you will be delivered from things that are holding you in bondage that you don't even know exist. And that are being a restraint to you and a prison, binding you up. And out of that, all iron enters your soul. And rest, because God is with you. Now, the Scripture says that He went from the prison, or rather from the promise, to the pit. Then we saw Him as the successful servant, Joseph. This week, we have seen Him from the temptation to the trial. The temptation to the testing or the trial, what do we name it? From the temptation to the test. I guess that would be good as anything else. We'll call it from the temptation to the test. Understand, and where we are from outside of the story being completed, we know where He's headed. But Joseph didn't know where he was headed. All he knew was that God had spoken certain things to him, and here he was in the hole. And all while he's there, iron enters his soul. We're going to see him next week as the revealer of secrets. We're going to see God's ministry to and through Joseph in the hole. You know, the hole is not a wasted place. You can look back, and usually you know it in retrospect, the things that God did for you and to you when you were in the hole. And it proves to be one of the sweetest times, not when it's happening, but to look back on, you see the mercies of God in the hole. And we don't want the hole to happen. We want to resist it. And you can cast out the hole until Jesus comes. But if God's got a hole on the series of events for you, you're going to go into it because He's going to see that you go into it. It is God's mercy that puts us there. It was God's mercy that put Joseph in a position where he could learn and be formed into the man that God had said he would be. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bless and admire Your ways. Oh, Lord, we've seen Your power. We've seen the works of Your hand, and precious and good and thrilling it is. But, oh, Lord, nothing compares to knowing Your ways. Nothing gives us the rest and the desire of trusting You like knowing Your ways. Thank You, oh, God, that You are sharing with us revelation of Your ways, that we might walk as fathers in the faith. that we might live on behalf of others, that we might nurture and instruct those who are yet children in the faith or teenagers in the faith, that we might, oh God, be sons, not babies, but sons, Lord. I thank you for the babies. I thank you for the time that we spend in babyhood. Thank you, Lord, there's nothing wrong with it. Thank you, there's nothing wrong with being an overzealous teenager in the faith either. But, oh God, thank you that we don't remain that way, that our growth in the Spirit is not retarded, but that it nurtures and matures into a father in the faith, that we might be full-grown, mature sons, sharing in the revelation of your ways. Blessed be your name forever, O God. Thank you, O God of the pit. Thank you, O God of the hole. O God of the prison. Thank you that you are God of all in every situation and in every circumstance. Thank you, my God, that when we are put into the hole, it is in order that it might come to pass, that we might see the light of day on the other side at the end of the night, when the time for us to step into the position that you've called us to be in and into the condition that you've called us to be in. Thank you, O God, that for every night there is a dawning sun. Thank you, O God, that we know in the midst of the darkness that we are going to step into light, that in stepping into the light, we're going to be formed into the image of Jesus Christ. Blessed be your name and blessed be your ways in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, we are through. Does someone have some eyes? Or, I hate now using the royal we. You have a mouth in your pocket. I am through. Does someone have something that they would like to say?